In Joshua chapter 3, the crossing of the Jordan River into Canaan echoes back and reminds us of a very significant event in the history of Israel, namely the crossing of the Red Sea after the Exodus. This time, however, it's not the sea that's crossed, but it is a body of water that the Lord, in an equally miraculous way, dried up for the Israelites so they could cross the river into the promised land. Now, the Red Sea crossing took place about 40 years earlier, and except for Joshua and Caleb and all the adults who experienced that great event, they're all dead except for Joshua, Caleb, and some of the children who were under the age of 20. So in chapter 3, we have a link for this new generation back to that seminal event that their parents and their grandparents had experienced 40 years earlier. There's a sense in which the crossing of bodies of water has defined the Israelites from the beginning. When Abram was commanded to leave Mesopotamia and travel west to a land that God would show him, the first obstacle that he faced was the Euphrates River. When Abram crossed the Euphrates, a label was applied to him that still follows his descendants to this day. And that label is the moniker Hebrew. Because the Semitic term Ivri, which is translated Hebrew in our Old Testaments, means one who crosses over. It's used 550 times in the Old Testament, and in a number of those occasions, it is used of someone who is crossing a body of water. So when this new generation of Israelites crossed the Jordan River into Canaan, they too became Hebrews in the truest sense of that term, and in so doing, they were following a tradition that had defined the ancestors of all the Jews back from and beginning with the days of Abraham. Then Jeff taught chapter 4, which commemorates the crossing of the Jordan River, by erecting two stone memorials that serve to remind the Jews throughout their generations that their very existence as a nation was and is the result of a supernatural act. Today we're going to be looking into Joshua chapter 5. This chapter is a bit unusual, but it plays a very significant role in the story of the conquest because it's going to be in this chapter, chapter 5, that the national identity of Israel is established formally through the circumcision of the new generation of Israelites who are going to conquer and possess the promised land. You may recall that circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God had established with Abraham. He established it not only with him, but also with his descendants. So it's a covenant that continues on through the ages. And it symbolized both Abraham's personal faith, and it also symbolized the inclusion of his family. That would be all future progeny in Yahweh's unconditional election of the nation of Israel as his chosen people. Now, national identity is important in the context of the conquest because the gift of the land of Canaan to Israel is viewed as an inheritance. And an inheritance is not transferred to the heir without clear evidence of the legal right of the heir to receive that inheritance. So as we look at this chapter, the big idea that's going to come out is this, that the Lord is preparing his people spiritually so that they can enter into and enjoy his blessings in the land of promise. Back in chapter 3, verses 5 and 15, consecration prepared the people to cross the Jordan River into the land. Now, circumcision and the reinstitution of the Passover is going to prepare them spiritually for victory in the very difficult task of the conquest. As for chapter 5, it begins and ends with two contrasting responses to the crossing of the Jordan River. In verse 1, we learn about the paralyzing fear that the Canaanites felt toward the Israelites. And we're going to see that that fear actually freed the Israelites to celebrate the reinstitution of circumcision and the Passover rituals. And then at the end of the chapter, we're going to see Joshua in full submission to the commander of the Lord's army, Yahweh himself. The fear the Canaanites felt toward Israel and the location of Israel's camp at a place called Gilgal anticipate the destruction of Jericho that will be recorded and that we will study in chapter 6. So let's begin our study today by looking at verse 1. This is Joshua chapter 5, verse 1. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. I mentioned earlier that the existence of Israel is the result of a supernatural act. It's actually the result of a series of supernatural acts. And as we glance through this opening verse, we see that the Canaanites were all very aware of this. For we're told all the inhabitants of the land knew about the drying up of the Jordan River. After all, that probably occurred within 2 miles, or maybe 2.5 miles, of Jericho. So there's no doubt in my mind that they associated that event with all of the supernatural events that they had already heard of also regarding the Exodus from Egypt. This is confirmed back in chapter 2 by the words of Rahab, who pointed out that the men of Jericho knew about the Red Sea, they knew about the Exodus, and no doubt they knew about the plagues as well, although she doesn't mention them specifically in her comments. And they knew about the defeat of the Amorite coalition and their two kings, Og and Sihon, who were destroyed in that battle. And this knowledge, we're told in the text, melted their hearts so that there was no spirit left in them. The heart in the Old Testament is the mind. It's the seat of thinking, and therefore it's the seat of decision making. It's not, as we use the term today, the seat of emotions. It has to do with the mind. So their knowledge, what was in their mind, their knowledge of these supernatural acts of God in bringing his people out of Egypt had rendered the Canaanites unable to think straight. They were terrified of the Israelites. And these are the very Israelites who are camped just east of Jericho on the west bank of the Jordan River at a place called Gilgal. The Canaanites were too afraid to fight. They were shivering in fear in their cities, awaiting their certain demise. Now, there was a remedy the Canaanites could have chosen. It's the remedy of faith in the God of Israel. Rahab the harlot chose it. She claimed the sovereign God of Israel as her Savior, and she aligned herself with him and with his chosen nation. And in so doing, certain judgment was turned into grace and deliverance for her and for her family. It's the same remedy that the thief on the cross chose when he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." But the Canaanites were too afraid to fight, and they were too hardened by sin to turn in faith to the Lord. This is a testimony to the effect of sin on the will and mind of fallen man, who by nature is in willful rebellion against the Lord God. There's a solution that stands in front of every man that God provided, but man has to accept it. And here's the hard and true doctrine. Unless the Spirit of God moves upon man in sovereign grace to replace his heart of stone with a heart of flesh and change him, he will continue to resist the Spirit of God even in the full knowledge of his own certain and imminent destruction. Or as it's also said elsewhere in Scripture, though one rise from the dead, they will not believe. We forget sometimes when we're studying the conquest amidst all the blood and gore, there always was a remedy available to the Canaanites. The Canaanites could follow Rahab's example. they could believe as Abraham believed in Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. But they will not do it. And their unwillingness to accept by faith the solution God himself has provided for sinners is what will lead to the final destruction of the Canaanites. So over and over, the Canaanites will choose death rather than life, and they will choose rebellion rather than faith. Now, just as in earlier chapters of this book, God is preparing the Israelites for victory, and he's preparing the Canaanites for defeat. And the catalyst for both of these things is the fear that the Israelites have toward, that the Canaanites have toward Israel. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time." So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeoth Haaraloth. These verses make it clear that though the Canaanites were, or should have been, easy prey for Israel due to this fear that they had, there still was work to be done in the camp of Israel before they were ready to enter the battle. So we need to spend a moment this morning refreshing our minds regarding circumcision. I mentioned earlier that it's the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Circumcision is instituted back in the 17th chapter of Genesis. And I want to take just a moment to visit that chapter. Genesis chapter 17, beginning with verse 9, and I'll read through verse 14. God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant." This, of course, is the Abrahamic covenant. "You shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or one who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." And then this section ends with a warning. "But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." The phrase, "this is my covenant" in verse 10, is explained to mean "this is the sign of my covenant" in verse 11. So there's nothing efficacious about circumcision. In other words, the act itself does not make a man righteous, but it does symbolize the relationship Abram's descendants will have, and it was a visible sign or a brand carried by every male in Israel. And it was a testimony that this man stood in a special relationship with Yahweh under the Abrahamic covenant. Now, at first glance, it may seem like an odd thing that God chose this particular sign to represent his covenant, but if you think about it in some depth, it's actually a very appropriate sign, because circumcision represents the removal of the body of flesh. Now, the New Testament commentary on circumcision as it pertains to the removal of the body of flesh is found in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. So I want to visit that chapter for just a moment. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." And here's where it gets interesting. "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised up with him through faith and the working of God who raised him up from the dead, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. When we believe that Christ died and was raised again, as New Testament believers, we are identified with him in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And in verse 11 of this chapter of Colossians, Paul equates this with the removal of what he calls the body of the flesh. So by identification with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection, in the eyes of God, we become those for whom God has removed the body of flesh. That is, he forgives our sins. So in New Testament thinking, circumcision was an illusion or an illustration of what was accomplished when Jesus died on the cross. Now, from the perspective of the Old Testament, the crucifixion had not yet happened, but circumcision prefigured that event and the results that would flow from it to all believers. As a New Testament metaphor, circumcision targets the heart, though in the Old Testament it was represented in the physical circumcision of the body. It's interesting as you read a comment by Moses in Deuteronomy 10:16. Moses says, "Circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stiff-necked," that is, spiritually stubborn. So even before Joshua, even in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, there was an understanding, even under Moses, that there was a deep spiritual significance to circumcision. It was not just an outward sign. It was a sign of faith righteousness, and it was never intended to represent works righteousness. In Romans chapter 4, another New Testament chapter here that pertains to this subject, Paul has just cited a very significant fact about the personal salvation of Abraham. In fact, he quotes Genesis 15:6, which reads, "And Abram believed in Yahweh, and it," that is Abram's faith, "credited to him righteousness." Then he goes on in chapter 4 of Romans, beginning with verse 9, a little commentary on Abraham. He says, "Is this blessing then," that this blessing of salvation, "is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness." There's an allusion to Genesis 15:6. Then he says, how was it credited? How was this faith credited that resulted in righteousness? Did it happen while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Well, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he already had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and that he might be the father of the circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. In other words, circumcision is a seal of the righteousness of the faith which Abraham had before he was circumcised. And you can remember this very simply, and I think this is significant. Genesis 15, where Abraham is imputed, where God imputes righteousness to Abraham on the basis of his faith, Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 17, where he was circumcised. I've always been fascinated by the argument of the Judaizers in the book of Galatians and certainly in Acts 15, because they always said you must be circumcised after the manner of Moses in order to be saved. Well, circumcision had nothing to do with Moses. Circumcision had to do with Abraham. And I think if they had understood this, they would never have fallen into this legalistic trap that really put the Judaizers in a bad place. So what we have in circumcision is a sign of the righteousness that comes by faith. When a Hebrew boy grew up, he had the sign in his own body of a faith relationship with Yahweh. And ideally, when he matured and he believed in Yahweh, he carried in his body a true sign of the righteousness which comes by faith in the Lord. In Jeremiah 4, chapter 4, verse 4, circumcision represents commitment to the Lord. There the prophet writes, circumcise yourself to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. You see, Moses and Jeremiah knew that this is not just about the body. They knew that there was a spiritual reality that was being symbolized by this particular act. Jeremiah says, men of Israel, view your circumcision as a visual sign of your commitment to Yahweh and the change that God has brought about, not in your body, but in your heart. Now, circumcision represents commitment on several other planes as well. It's a sign to the Lord's people. The circumcised belong together in a company of people. And this has in view Israel's national relationship with Yahweh that existed under the covenant. Remember, God's covenant blessings were both personal in nature and national in nature. It was a sign to Jewish parents that they had been faithful in passing along their seed as participants in God's covenant. Circumcision was a sign to the wives that their husbands were committed to God under the covenant, and therefore God would bless their home and their marriage. And it's a sign to the man himself. It was a daily reminder that he had responsibilities under the covenant to walk upright before God. So if we try to summarize these thoughts, circumcision represents a purification of life at its source. And as such, it's messianic, because only through the seed who is to come by promise can a man be purified. Circumcision itself cannot impart grace, but it points to Messiah, from whom God's grace is imparted. Back to Joshua chapter 5, verses 4 through 7. This is the reason Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is, the men of war, who came out of Egypt perished, because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Their children, whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised along the way in the wilderness. So, without adopting the sign of the covenant, there could be no participation in the national blessings of the covenant that included the taking possession of the land of Canaan. So here's this group of Jews who are uncircumcised, and therefore they are not possessing the sign of the covenant, and they're about to be taken into the land by God to partake in one of the three major promises of the Abrahamic covenant, which is the grant of the land of Canaan to them, and they can't do this without being faithful to Genesis 17. So there is this individual thing, but there's this national thing, that circumcision for a Jew represented something more than his personal faith. It was an essential feature of being an Israelite, and without it, according to Genesis 17:14, he set himself up for divine judgment. So circumcision represented national and theocratic unity under the covenant that may be similar to the unity we share as New Testament believers in the body of Christ. And I want to be very careful here. In fact, I had a conversation with Wendell about this to make sure I wasn't going to cross some heretical line here. I'm simply making an analogy. I'm not equating the nationalism of Israel with membership in the body of Christ, but I think that there is an analogy between the unity that the Jews shared under the covenant and the unity that we as New Testament believers share in the body of Christ. They're not the same thing. They're separate, but there is some analogous relationship there. And the only reason I brought it up is I think this idea of national blessing is sometimes a little bit hard to get our arms around. We understand Abraham coming to faith, but sometimes I don't think it's as clear how the Abrahamic covenant not only affects Abraham and individual believers, but affects the nation of Israel. So I'm only making an analogy. Yes, sir.
We can't confuse the promises to the nation with the promises to the
Israel. Absolutely not. They're separate. But both have a unity. Both create a unity. We call each other brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a unity. The nation of Israel shared a unity. So the analogy is not that one equals the other. It is that both were by nature a unifying principle that held, like glue, held Israel together as a nation under the covenant. And in the body of Christ, it holds us together in a unity that we share that's very unique. But they're not the same thing.
But both Jews, individual Jews and individual Gentiles come under the new covenant.
Exactly. Exactly.
The nation is as promised.
Absolutely. Yeah. I don't disagree at all. Well, we have an interesting thing back in Genesis, or in Exodus chapter 4, regarding Moses, Zipporah, and their uncircumcised son. Now, you'd think this would not have ever occurred, but we find out in Exodus 4 that Moses apparently had not circumcised his own son. God confronted him, and the text says God sought to kill him. That's how seriously God took this. But Zipporah, his wife, stepped in, and she did what Moses had failed to do. She took a flint knife, exactly like is discussed here, and she circumcised their son, and in so doing, she saved the life of Moses. Moses could not take on the task that God had given him unless he was in compliance with the commandment of Genesis 17, which placed the responsibility of circumcision with the parents. And Moses had failed in this most important responsibility. And guess what? Israel failed to do in exactly the same way what Moses had failed to do, and it was an oversight that almost cost Moses his life. So the importance of observing what God had commanded can't be overstated. Beyond this, we should take note that as important as the sign of the covenant is, it's the covenant itself that's important. So the generation that came out of Egypt during the Exodus was circumcised, but the generation that was born in the wilderness, the very Israelites who are about to take possession of the promised land, were not. And they were not because circumcision wasn't observed during the 40 years of the wilderness wanderings, and this was a problem that had to be addressed. I don't think the reason for this is too hard to surmise. In the verse 6, we read, "The men of war who came out of Egypt at the Exodus perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord." Clearly, this is a reference to the events of Numbers 13 and 14. God had told the Israelites to cross into the land and to take it 40 years earlier. In fact, Moses had sent a reconnaissance team, you'll remember. They brought back a discouraging report that was steeped in human viewpoint and completely devoid of divine viewpoint. Here's what they reported. "The Canaanites are strong. Their cities are fortified. We even saw some giants in there, and there's no way we can defeat these people." Numbers 13, this is classic human viewpoint. So the people disobeyed the Lord by a blatant exhibition of faithlessness, and God judged them by making them wander in the desert until they died. And during that time of judgment, obedience to the covenant was set aside. I do want to point out that in Numbers 14, 29, and 30, we know that those who were 20 years of age, or who were under 20 years of age, were not under the judgment that fell on the wilderness generation, nor were Caleb nor Joshua. Caleb and Joshua had brought back a positive report, contrary to the report of the others, and by God's grace, the children and teenagers were not held responsible for the sins of their father. So there were some who crossed into Canaan who were in fact circumcised, but the majority were not. Now, in our studies of the Abrahamic covenant, we learned that the covenant God made with Abraham is unconditional. This means the promises God made to him depend solely on the faithfulness of God and not at all on the faithfulness of Israel. And despite the failures of the wilderness generation, the covenant promises remain as certain as the day that God swore them to Abraham. I want you to listen to the last part of verse 6. And here he's speaking to the generation that was about to conquer the land of Canaan, the ones who have just crossed over the Jordan. We read, that generation, that is the wilderness generation, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, who had sworn to their fathers to give to us a land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, the covenant promises are still in play, even though the previous generation of Jews failed completely to obey the Lord. So the point of these verses, verses 4 through 7, is this. By renewing their commitment to the covenant, which they did through this national circumcision, the people were preparing themselves spiritually to be used by God to receive the land of promise, which is part of the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 8. Mike?
I think you've inferred this, and if I'm reading it correctly, I don't have a problem. Nobody's getting circumcised twice.
Correct.
Okay.
Correct. We've got a generation who primarily are uncircumcised. We have some of the children who were part of that wilderness generation, but they were the children. Uh-huh. They were under 20. They were circumcised.
Okay.
So you have a few coming in who are, and the majority coming in who are not. The second circumcision has nothing to do with circumcising the same person twice, thank goodness.
No, I could have brought some stone knives next week.
Yeah, thank you.
You can see how that would be disturbing to me.
Yes, I can.
Okay.
That
yes.
would be an impossibility anyway.
It would be, yes.
Why do you think you can outrun me?
All right, let's get back to the Bible here. Chapter 5, verse 8. Now it came about when they had finished circumcising all the nations that they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. This is there's kind of an important lesson hidden away in this verse. You may recall a story back in Genesis 34 in which Simeon and Levi made a deceptive covenant agreement with Shechemites designed to exact revenge on them for the molestation of their sister Dinah. Chapter 34 of Genesis begins like this. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and he lay with her by force. Now, to make a long story short, Shechem decides he wants Dinah to become his wife. Now remember, intermarriage with Gentiles was forbidden. So Simeon and Levi devise a plan, it's a scheme actually, that required the Shechemites to be circumcised before Dinah could be given in marriage to Shechem, something Simeon and Levi never intended to allow. The men of Shechem agreed and they followed through with their part of the agreement. Now the money verse in Genesis 34 is verse 25 that reads, "Now it came about on the third day when they were in pain that Simeon and Levi each took his sword and killed every male of Shechem." Circumcision was a serious operation that rendered the men more or less incapacitated for some period of time. Yet, back in Joshua 5, we have the Israelite army camped probably 2 miles east of Jericho in exactly the same condition as the Shechemites on the day that Simeon and Levi were able to go in with two swords and kill everyone in the camp. It's hard to see this as jiving at all with the way a military mind ought to work. I got to thinking about this. What if on D-Day, the U.S. military had hit the beaches of France and then decided to camp on Utah Beach in Normandy and for a week and circumcise everyone who was uncircumcised in the U.S. Army before they attacked the Germans? How well do you think that would have worked? Well, it's obviously ridiculous. It wouldn't work at all. In human terms, it wouldn't work. But in this case, as I mentioned earlier, God has prepared the enemy already for defeat by planting this debilitating fear in their hearts so that they were incapable of resisting the Israelites. We're told this back in verse 1. And besides, though unknown to Israel at the time that they were camped there, this whole battle at Jericho is going to be done strictly and solely by the supernatural act of God anyway. So what's the lesson? Well, The lesson is, first, Israel's unique. Israel's unique. But beyond that, from Israel's perspective, more important than the national security of the nation during this time, and more important than an immediate military victory, was the proper alignment of spiritual priorities. God may call his people at times to serve in places that are dangerous, and there are people in this class who have done that. If and when that happens, it's the responsibility of God's people to obey him and then in faith leave the issue of their safety to the Lord. And to do this, the covenant people had to identify themselves as the covenant people through the sign of the covenant before taking on their divinely ordained task. Besides, circumcision was a requirement before the sons of Israel could celebrate the Passover. Exodus 12 is very explicit. It says, no uncircumcised male may eat the Passover. According to verse 3, this national event took place at a place that is near Gilgal, called Gibeoth Ha'araloth, which in Hebrew means the hill of the foreskins. Hebrew is nothing if not starkly explicit. Okay, verses 9 to 12. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. This is important. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land. So the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. The reproach of Egypt. Israel's camped at a place called Gilgal. In Hebrew, Gilgal means wheel or circle or whirlwind. It comes from the verb galal, which means to roll away. So there's a play on words here. The nation is camped at the place of rolling away, Gilgal, and it's there that God has rolled away the reproach of Egypt. Now, reproach is the word hirpa. It has a specific connotation of scorn, casting blame, or casting ridicule towards someone. This is how it's used in Psalm 74:10. How long, O God, will the adversary cast ridicule, that's our word, and the enemy spurn your name forever? I think this idea of removing the reproach of Israel means when the Exodus took place, it looked like Israel was going to march across the desert and conquer Canaan by the end of the month. That's how this looked. But instead, after word of Operation Golden Calf and the cowardly report of Numbers 13 made its way back to Egypt, Egypt had begun to ridicule the nation of Israel, and worse than that, they slandered the name of Yahweh, broadcasting to all who would listen that the God of Israel was unable to give the nation the victory that he had promised. I wasn't there, but I can imagine the Egyptians calling attention to the poverty of the Israel in the wilderness. I can see them making fun of them for walking in circles, for eating this stuff called manna, which in Hebrew means, what is it? That's what it means. Mana. What's that? So they ridiculed them. They talked about them dropping dead in the sands of the Sinai. So there's this ridicule going on, this reproach that came upon the Israelites from the mouths of the Egyptians. But now everything's about to change because God is bestowing to this new generation the blessings he had promised to their fathers, and in so doing, the reproach of Egypt is being rolled away. In accordance with the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verses 18 and following, the Passover was to be observed on the 14th day of the first month. Israel crossed the Jordan into Canaan on the 10th day of the first month, and they celebrated the Passover on the 14th day of the same month, the text says, on the evening of the 14th day on the desert plains of Jericho. And this is important because it means they were following the instructions of Exodus precisely, because Exodus instructs Israel to kill the Passover lamb on the evening of the 14th day at twilight. In verses 11 and 12, we read that the day after the Passover, the Israelites ate some of the produce of the land, and the manna ceased on that day after they ate from the produce of the land. This is important. The end of the manna marked a new beginning for Israel. It marked the end of the wilderness period, and it marked the beginning of the conquest period. And it's a very tangible thing that the Jews could see. This day they have the manna. This is the end of the wilderness time. Then the next day they eat the produce of the land that God had promised, and there's no longer any need for God to send the manna. If the previous generation had obeyed the Lord and not reacted in fear at the task at hand, that verse would have appeared in the book of Numbers instead of in the book of Joshua, for it would have been that generation that ate of the produce of the promised land. Well, having crossed into Canaan, in the short period of 3 days, Israel observed two important rituals, one from each of the two covenants. They observed circumcision, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant of grace by which God had promised to give the land of Canaan to Abraham through his offspring, and they observed the Passover, something that is associated with the Mosaic covenant, memorializing God's deliverance of Israel from the bondage of Egypt and the establishment of the nation under the Mosaic covenant that served as the constitution for the nation of Israel. Circumcision celebrates their identification with the Abrahamic covenant, and Passover memorializes their deliverance from the reproach of Egypt. The cessation of manna, a staple of the wilderness era, marks the tangible end of that period in Israel's history and the beginning of a new age. After hundreds of years of oppression, now the people of God are partaking of the bounty of the promised land. Now, as New Testament Christians, we should be able to identify quite easily with the significance of these two symbols, because we have symbols of our own, one of which we observed this morning. When in Colossians, Paul says, "For you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands," he was saying there's a spiritual reality that exists beyond the physical sign itself. When Jesus instituted communion at the Last Supper by saying, "This do in remembrance of me," he was memorializing his death on the cross for the ages to come. In fact, circumcision, Passover, baptism, and communion all come together at the cross of Jesus Christ. Circumcision and Passover look forward to the atonement, while baptism and communion look back to the cross. For Israel, circumcision was a testimony of their identification with the covenant. Passover is a remembrance of the deliverance from the bondage of Egypt, and it also looked forward to the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. For the church, baptism identifies New Testament believers with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, while communion is a remembrance of the death of Christ by which we have been delivered from the bondage of sin and through which we share in the blessings of the new covenant. Now, trying to decide whether I want to continue or let... I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Verses 13 through 15 of this chapter, there's a debate about whether they even belong in this chapter or whether they belong at the beginning of chapter 6. And I don't want to, I prepared commentary on those three verses, but I'm not going to have time to finish it. And so I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to leave the door open for Jeff, and I'll talk to him this week. I'll send him my notes if he wants them. And he can take those three verses and include them in his lesson on chapter 6. I think that's going to make better sense for time-wise. So that gives us a couple of minutes for questions if we have any. Yes, sir.
Did circumcision, was it practiced before Abraham?
Circumcision is not unique to Israel. It was circumcised, practiced by other cultures for different reasons. But just like the rainbow probably existed before the Noahic covenant and was given a certain significance, this practice, which was done primarily for hygienic reasons in other cultures, took on a specific value and meaning when God associated it with the Abrahamic covenant. So it's not something that only happened among the Jews, but it was only among the Jews that it carried the spiritual significance that it did. Yes?
About the end of verse 6, the men of war, they were circumcised coming out of Egypt, correct?
It seems to me that there was a faithful adherence to the Genesis 17 commandment, if you want to think of it that way, that was probably carried on faithfully by the Jews even during the bondage. I mean, it's not discussed. I can't point to a verse that says they did, but there's no account either of a mass circumcision before the Exodus. Okay? And we do read that those who came out of Egypt at the Exodus were circumcised. So I think it was faithfully observed. But then when you think about the 40 years in the wilderness, so the Jews disobey God. They send these spies in and they come back and say, we can't go in there. God puts them under discipline. And essentially, it doesn't mean that their salvation was canceled or anything like that, but they're under discipline. And when they were under discipline, they didn't have that what we would call fellowship with the Lord, and they didn't follow the principle of circumcision. They did, however, participate in the Passover, which is an interesting thing. They did that, but they didn't do the circumcision.
But they were not allowed in the land because they disobeyed the Lord. These are men of war. These are not, just regular men. These are men of war going into...
I think what that means is men of an age... A fighting age, okay? Adults. Yeah. Yeah, John.
How do you explain Rahab's faith? Where did she get it?
Well, I don't know. I know that all faith is a gift of God, so its ultimate source is God. You may recall she had information about things that had happened previously. She knew about the Exodus. She knew about the Red Sea. She may have contemplated these things. We also don't have record of the conversations that may have occurred between the spies that Joshua sent in and her. She had already come to the conclusion that God was the God of Israel was Almighty God. He's going to give this land, our land as a Canaanite, to you, the Israelites. That's all we're told. We're not told much about the conversion of Zacchaeus. We see him in a tree, and the next thing we have is lunch with Jesus, okay? And we see the result of his faith, but we're not told about, that he prayed this prayer or so-and-so said this. It's just he's in a tree, he's curious, and the next thing we know, Jesus is having lunch with him, and his whole life has changed. And we aren't told about that pivotal moment when faith came.
So there's this parallelism with baptism, and one of the aspects is the parents have the responsibility to do the circumcision, and so that kind of some denominations carry that into today of baptism being a responsibility of the parents.
Yeah, I think that there needs to be more of a break between circumcision and baptism than, say, the Roman Church argues, because if you're going to baptize an infant at age 8 days, you're following the principles set forth for circumcision. And yet, when you look at examples of baptism in the New Testament, and I'm talking about water baptism, not baptism of the Holy Spirit, but water baptism, you never see water baptism. This is in the New. I'm talking about in the church age. Okay, John is a little different, but John the Baptist in the church age, you never see baptism conducted for any reason other than as a public testimony to the newfound faith of a new believer. You don't find in the church age the baptism of infants.
You find family.
You find dedications and...
Yeah, but it's not this one person says, I want to be baptized.
Yeah.
Baptized the whole family.
Yeah. But, and again, you'd have to read into that or not read into that, whether that involved an infant. But as I understand New Testament water baptism, it is a profession of public profession of faith in Christ that occurs, takes place after a person has come to faith, which presumes some level of maturity. Yes.
Yeah, and as I said before, individual Jews come to faith in Messiah, and they come under the new covenant. The nation Israel is still under discipline.
Yes.
And they won't come. The nation won't come under, as a whole, come under the new covenant until the second coming.
Exactly. Exactly. That's exactly correct. You and I don't disagree on anything we talked about this morning.